Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This is a reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for the word of Christ, which has resounded in this place already this morning. Father, we thank you for the confession that we have given through the songs that we have sang and through the prayers prayed. Father, we acknowledge that you are our God and that we are your people. That our whole salvation is in your Son, Jesus Christ, and is ours by virtue of our union with him, by faith alone. Father, we acknowledge that we have been united by the work of Holy Spirit in us, applying to us all that belongs to Christ and hiding our life in him as he is seated on high. Father, we gather this morning because we believe these things are true. No, we know them to be true. We gather this morning knowing that we are entering into your presence and that you meet with your people and work mightily among us. You attend our meeting with power and grow us up more and more into our Lord and Savior, your Son, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask for your help. Even at the outset here, that we might hear with ears of faith, see with eyes of faith, and believe. Father, would you magnify your Son, exalt him in our sight, that our faith might increase and our love might abound, all to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, I'm sure everyone in here has made a plan before that didn't go through. You were incapable or unable or unwilling to actually execute the plan. Or maybe you've been on the other side of someone else making plans that you were a part of and the plans falling through, incapable or unwilling as they were to execute the plan. We are reminded this morning that while that may happen among us, people, it does not happen in regards to our God. His plan has never failed. His plan is certain and true. His plan has not changed and never will. And while it may take us just a little while to get there, I think we'll see it this morning from this passage. In fact, if I can just say at the outset, really this passage is a reminder of just that. There's a sense in which Paul, having come full circle, is saying once again that God's word has not failed. He's going to say in a very, very specific way in regards to Israel, but he is still addressing that same question that is provoked in the mind of people who have come to understand that God has fulfilled his promise, but it seems that that Israel is on the outside looking in. How can this be so? Does this mean that God's word has failed? By no means. God's word has not failed. We are reminded, as Paul said in chapter 9, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so, from the outset, we also hear at this, or I want us to hear from this passage, because as we get into the parts and pieces of it, I'm not going to necessarily reiterate it at every turn, though I hope we return there in the end, that God's plan has not failed. His word has not failed. All that God intended to do from the very beginning, God has always done, is doing, and will do. Okay? But I do want to jump into verse 25 and consider just that verse for a moment, and a long moment at that, as we think about how God's people, in this context, the Christians in Rome, in the context of this letter to the Romans, in this context here, us, among us, referring to us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't afford to be ignorant about God's plan. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And your English translation may have unaware. It could just as easily be translated ignorant. Paul implies that ignorance here in this verse about this mystery would put the Gentile Christians in Rome at risk, maybe greater risk, we might say, of being wise in their own eyes. Paul's concern was, therefore, as we set out here in verse 25, his concern was that their ignorance would provide fertile soil, you might say, for the types of wrong-headed interpretation of God's salvation, God's plan that Paul has just mentioned in the preceding verses. You know, that the Christians in Rome might be prone to think something along the lines of, God has broken off these branches to save me because I'm wiser or more righteous than the Jews that reject their Messiah. God has chosen us Gentiles even as a new tree, having done away with the old one. God's plan has always been to save us, Gentiles, that is, and Israel was simply an instrument, a means to the end. That type of wrong-headed thinking. Paul aims here to take their thoughts captive, if you will, to the truth, so that they might be sanctified by it. For it is by truth that we are sanctified. To replace their ignorance, if you will, with the word of Christ. And so I just want to pause for a moment and apply that more broadly. That is, this idea that ignorance is dangerous to God's people. I think this is an important lesson for us all and one worth considering. Ignorance, in fact, I believe, tends to promote pride. Paul is concerned that they will be wise in their own eyes. And I don't mean simply, by the way, ignorance over some subject or facts like geometry or biology or pop culture. So at this point, by the way, I'm just going to ask your permission beforehand to take a rabbit trail. It's intentional. That's better for all of us. But it is a rabbit trail. But if you don't want to go with me, you can stay right where you're at, and I will be back in just a second. I invite you along, but you don't have to come. Ignorance leads to pride because we tend to replace wisdom, real wisdom, that is, thinking God's thoughts after him, wisdom from above, with the appearance of wisdom. That is our wisdom. Again, I'm not referring to ignorance about a specific subject or skill. I'm referring to the meaning of life, its origin, its nature, and its purpose. I'm referring to the knowledge of God, even his creation and our place in it. Ignorance, we might say, at an existential level. There is a sense in which Paul is referring to just that even here. He's talking about the purpose and plan of God, the design of God, how we are to think about what God is doing in time and space. And we'll see in a moment that this has an eschatological trajectory. That is, he's aiming at or revealing something that has to do with the end, the purpose towards which all things are moving. Ignorance about these matters is never simply the absence of any and all knowledge. It is simply the absence of true knowledge. There's no way to live in this world with real ignorance about these things. That is complete darkness. We necessarily even provide our own light. We fill in the gaps. We can't stand the absence of explanation, so we provide them for ourselves. They come in all sorts of forms. As human beings, we are always and everywhere generating interpretations and explanations that correspond to reality by degrees. Ignorant of God and God's purposes and plan, Plato interpreted the world as a shadow realm that poorly images the true forms. And the problem with humanity, as Plato saw it and described it in works like The Republic, was the struggle to rise above the appearance of things through, as he recommended, true philosophical inquiry, the contemplation of the good and the just life that knowledge of the true good and beautiful produces in the enlightened soul. Hence, his solution involved, for example, the just state ruled by the elite philosophical class or even the philosophy king. Karl Marx interpreted the world as only physical, material, and in the history of humanity as a struggle of the oppressed versus the oppressors. Friedrich Nietzsche interpreted Plato and Marx as stupid, petty, and thin. He did. Failing to understand that certainty is impossible, morality is a sham, and all that matters is the will to power. My point is simply that ignorance, when it comes to questions about like who we are and how we got here, what is wrong with our world, and how, or even if we can fix it, is not the absence of knowledge. It is the absence of true knowledge. The lack of true knowledge is always and everywhere replaced with something. Listen, this matters for you because your neighbors actually have a view of these things. They possess some type of knowledge, as thin as it may be. Your neighbor believes something about these questions, though they're unlikely to be able to actually articulate them in any coherent or consistent way. Yet they do believe something. Maybe it would be better to say your neighbor has an impression about the way the world must work. But that impression actually guides her interpretation of the world. It actually sets up for her what is right and true and good. It actually becomes the lens through which she actually judges your words and thoughts and deeds in the world. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul explains that it is dangerous for Christians in Rome to be ignorant about God's plan to save Israel, because their ignorance will tempt them to interpret things from their own limited perspective, reaching conclusions that are erroneous. And that matters. That impacts the way that they will interpret others. It impacts the way that they will interact with others. And so I'm just making the point that that is always the case, that where our worldview is thin, where our worldview actually is in, for the most part, contrary to what God has revealed about himself, about his world, about us, about our need for salvation, where it's only about this deep, you will find there people incapable of actually interpreting the world correctly and responding to it in a godly fashion. That matters. That matters. I'm going to end my rabbit trail there. For those of you who decided not to come, please join me again. In Romans, without specific teaching on what God is doing in regard to Israel, the Gentile Roman Christians had apparently already come to their own conclusions on these matters, which it seems were largely wrong. Furthermore, our interpretations and conclusions, when born out of ignorance, tend to favor us. We tend to interpret reality as the Roman Christians did in a way that favors us. We all tend to do that. The point is, what you think about God and what he is doing matters. What they thought about God had a profound impact on the way that they interacted not only with Jewish Christians, but with Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh, Israelites as well. Remember, Paul has just, in the preceding section, warned the Gentiles about forgetting that they brought nothing and received everything. The Gentiles have become partakers of adoption, glory, worship, and the promises that belong to Israel, not vice versa. They have been engrafted into the true olive tree. They do not support the root in any way, but they receive every spiritual blessing from it, from their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If they were broken off, the true olive tree would go on quite well without them. If the true olive tree was removed from them, they would perish and die. I think it's safe to say, to believe, that if the Gentile Christians in Rome understood these things this way, the way that Paul is elucidating them for them, if they had this mind among themselves, that it would impact their words, their thoughts, and their deeds towards, again, not only Jewish Christians, but even the Jews. What we think matters. The ideas that we have consequences. Understanding, or put it this way, if ignorance promotes pride, understanding promotes humility. It's what God's word always does to us. It humbles us. And understanding, as we see from this verse, requires divine revelation. I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant of this mystery. Mystery refers to something formerly hidden and now revealed, at least in this context and in the New Testament generally. Not the way we refer to or use the term mystery to refer to those things that it's just really hard to understand. I don't get it. It's a mystery to me, like women. In the New Testament, in general, this term has the connotation of something that is unknown apart from divine revelation. God has to reveal it. And in this context, God has revealed it through Christ to the apostles. Furthermore, unlike the way the term was used in connection with the mystery religions of that day, where only the initiated had access to the mystery that used in the New Testament always refers to that which is proclaimed broadly, but only those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, understand, believe, and apply to their lives. So this mystery is something that was not understood before the coming of Christ, but has now been made known to the apostles and the prophets through Jesus Christ. The New Testament uniformly teaches that Jesus is the fulfillment, and this is important for the text as a whole as we're taking it up today, that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of every promise in the Old Testament. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, writes, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. This mystery reminds us, though, that the Old Testament did not communicate those promises that are fulfilled in Christ with the utter or utmost clarity and precision. Not that the revelation was imperfect in any way. It was perfect as God delivered it for his specific purpose at a specific historical moment. But revelation is progressive. God did not give to his people at the beginning of time a complete list of everything he was going to do on the specific date he was going to do it and how he was going to do it, but instead revealed his plan progressively. This doesn't mean that all that God was or intended to reveal wasn't present, but it wasn't conspicuous. It was in the room, but the light was turned off, so to speak. Gerhardus Voss likens the revelation of God in the scriptures, in the Bible, as to a plant. It's organic. It grows from seed to plant. The seed is perfect as a seed, is it not? But you can't necessarily see from the seed what you see in an oak. All of it's there. Everything that the oak will be is already present in the seed. But you don't see the oak until you see the oak. You see a seed. And then as it grows, eventually you see the full tree. So it is with God's revelation. In the beginning, the seed, the whole, all of it's there in seed form. But over time, it is progressively revealed. Voss writes, the organic progress is from seed form to the attainment of full growth, yet we do not say that in the qualitative sense that the seed is less perfect than the tree. In the seed form, the minimum of indispensable knowledge was already present. Versus, just so you understand what's being asserted here, that would be contrary to a view that might say what you have is bits and pieces along the way, more like a bicycle. Like, here's a pedal, and here's a spoke, and here's the seat, and here's the handlebar. And then you get to the end, you're like, oh, if I put all the pieces together, I see it's a bicycle. That'd be a different way of thinking about revelation. But that's not the way that it unfolds in the scriptures. That's not the way that we see it actually referred to even here. This mystery is something that was hidden before, now brought to light. It was present, like in a dark room, but the light has been turned off. It was present, like in a seed, but now the tree is fully grown. Now we understand. Now we see. Paul is proclaiming it, and he states it clearly. You wondering what the mystery is? I'll get there. Paul is declaring what has been revealed to him in regards to God's unfolding, unchanging plan to save sinners. And the point is, God chose not to reveal his plan in a series of statements outlining the sequential steps that he would take to bring about his plan of redemption. Instead, he revealed his plan through promises confirmed by covenants and through the record of the history of those covenants and the parties involved, God and men, according to the needs of his people during every epoch of redemptive history, perfect as it was given. Since this is the case, by the way, we should be weary or leery of those who interpret the Bible for us in such a way that actually attempts to disconnect what we find in the work of Christ from that which is promised in the Old Testament. Any attempt to disconnect that which is organically and inseparably connected. Anyone who would argue, for instance, that we are waiting for a time when Israel will receive all of the promises in the Old Testament in their physical form, ethnic Israel in time and space, I would say that's not helpful. It's not accurate. We don't require God to literally fulfill physical promises about the land or the temple or Israel as a nation state in any precise way. Why? Because they're already all yes in Christ. They are yes in Christ. Christopher Wright, by the way, uses the analogy of transportation. What I mean by that is he talks about a father who has promised his son at a specific point in time when before there are any automobiles. Just imagine that time. And so he promises his son a horse. Over the span of time before the fulfillment of that promise, cars come along. So he gives his son a car. The son doesn't look and call his father a liar because he has a car instead of a horse. Right? So it is also that if the fulfillment of the promise comes in the form of, what is the fulfillment of the promise of a temple? God's presence, dwelling in the midst of his people. And saints, we are that temple. Holy Spirit dwells in us and with us. we are seated with Christ on high. There is a day quickly coming when Christ will descend and he will remove every cause of sin and all lawbreakers, and God will dwell with his people and we will dwell with our God. He will remove or wipe away every tear, and the knowledge of him, the glory of him will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Praise be to God. That sounds pretty temple-like to me. Land and so on. God's promise that Israel will return to the promised land and once again dwell in the city of Jerusalem. This does not require that Israel once again occupy ethnic Israel, specifically occupy Palestine and control Jerusalem. This has nothing to do with the political views of our modern day either. It's just not biblical. If God turns the whole world into the promised land and his people receive a Jerusalem from above, which he promises, that is the emblem, by the way, of God's presence, ruling presence, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. I think we would all agree that God has made good on his promises, every last one, in and through Christ. But what is this mystery? Stop beating around the bush, I know. The mystery involves, I'm still beating around the bush, by the way, this isn't as direct as it will be in a second, it involves the blessing of the nations through Israel's trespass. Look at the last part of verse 25. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So the mystery involves the blessing of the nations. We see three parts here. There's a partial hardening has come upon Israel. There's a fullness of the Gentiles that comes in. And then all Israel will be saved. So the first, we've already seen this. We considered it at length last week. We won't spend much time on it. But Israelites, Jews, were broken off from their own tree. Paul's grief over it is expressed in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. The apparent problems with it are addressed in chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. The cause of it is elucidated in chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21. And chapter 11 argues that the condition is partial, it's necessary, and it's temporary. So Israel's partial hardening has been well established and sufficiently explored. But I do want to address just a couple things before we move on. The first is this. Notice that it is almost certainly here the Lord doing the hardening. He's the subject. Israel's the object. There's this partial hardening that has come upon Israel. God is the one who has done it. In the days, just as in the days of the Exodus, God is actively hardening, just as he actively hardened Pharaoh, now he hardens Israel. Second, the hardening is partial, both in regard to who and to the how long. Not all have been hardened. Verses 1 through 10 have already established that, right? A remnant chosen by grace. The elect have obtained it. You can look over to verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So it's partial. It's also partial in regards to its length. It's temporary. Verses 11 through 24 infer this. It's not permanent. If they turn and trust Christ, they are able to be grafted back in. So we've already seen that implied in verses 11 through 24. Here it's stated more clearly. The partial hardening has come upon Israel until... There's a time limit to it. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the partial hardening is the first part. The second part is Gentiles are grafted into Israel's tree. Again, we don't have to spend much time on this because it's what we considered at length last week. This has been explained as we move through the first part of chapter 11. The church in Rome, most likely, I would argue as well, is case in point. It is likely a predominantly Gentile church and is likely representative of most of the churches outside of Judea, as it is to this very day. You realize that, right? That in one sense, this feels so far removed because we're not first century Gentiles living among first century Jews. But to this very day, it is still largely a Gentile church. To read your Hebrew Bible and to get to the end and think, and if you're familiar with your Hebrew Bible, I don't think I have to argue this. I think you'll agree with it. I hope you'll agree with it. Just imagine reading the Hebrew Bible, apart from the Old Testament. You read the Hebrew Bible and you get to the very end, you get to the last page, and you think, oh, I get it. God is going to harden Israel in order to save all the nations that are Israel's enemies. While they're cast out, all the nations are going to be brought in. That probably isn't the conclusion that anyone who's just reading through the Hebrew Bible actually reaches. Do you appreciate that? Do you understand that? If your reference is the Hebrew Bible is the Word of God, there's a real issue there. And here lies the mystery that Paul is proclaiming in Romans 11. Not simply that the Lord is blessing the nations or that the Gentiles are being saved, but that the Gentiles are being saved and Israel is not. That's the mystery. The Gentiles have been brought to the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs that belong to Israel. And here Gentiles are coming to the table when what? The sons are being cast out into utter darkness. It's not a surprise for us because we hear in the opening pages of the gospel, in the opening pages of the New Testament, those are Jesus' words that I just quoted. So yeah, it's not surprising to us. This is something that could not have been seen or understood without divine revelation. This is a progression in the revelation. But this isn't even the emphasis of the content of this mystery that Paul is expounding here. The emphasis is on God's salvation of Israel. That's the mystery. The mystery is that the first has become last, but that the last is still going to be saved. The mystery, I would argue, is the order. First Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved. Now, there's just quickly, because I know that probably 80% of you don't care, but there's 20% of you that might. So I'm just going to take a shot here and just quickly. There's basically four ways that you can interpret this, all of Israel being saved. You can conceive of all the elect Jews and Gentiles. That is everyone who's ever been saved by faith. It refers to all, Jew and Gentile. So in other words, it's spiritual Israel. In context, that's virtually impossible to pull off. So just going to set that aside. It could be all elect Jews. So in other words, it could be, as Paul has referred to himself and the others who have actually obtained to salvation, the mercy of God, as he says at the beginning of chapter 11. This would be, by the way, a diachronic view. That is the view that it's just all the Jews who come to faith throughout this entire period until Christ returns. That's a real possibility. It could be the whole nation, each and every, at a later date, the whole nation, every member of Israel comes to Christ. Less likely. More likely, you know, you always end with the right answer. The whole nation, not necessarily every individual. And this is the synchronic view. It just, that term just means that it's not a reference to the remnant that is saved throughout this period of time, but there is, in the end, going to be an ingathering of those Jews who actually turn in repentance. That is, they actually cry out and are saved by their Messiah. Remember, the breaking off is because, according to chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They are no longer in right relationship based on the Mosaic covenant. They have no standing before God. The grafting in will be through repentance and faith in Christ. The hardening will be removed by grace and by mercy, and a large number will be brought into saving faith. They will be grafted back in, if you will, into the tree. A large enough number that it will be right to conceive of them as Israel. Now, whether you hold to a diachronic view or a synchronic view, it doesn't really matter. By that, I simply mean whether you believe they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, throughout this period, and then Christ returns, or you believe that at the end, before Christ's return, or right at Christ's return, however you might conceive of it, that there's a large ingathering. Either way, I do want to point out that the most important thing is that you actually understand that they will be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not through another means, not through some other way, some other plan. In fact, I would argue that this passage actually demands that. The mystery isn't just the order, the mystery is the manner. It's not just the order, the mystery is also the manner. The mystery is not that there are two ways that God will deal with these two groups of people. The mystery is that Israel will be saved last. Remember, Paul has just said there's one tree, just as he says in Ephesians, there's one body. There aren't two, but one. Gentiles who are saved have been ingrafted into them, not the other way around. And so also when Israel is saved, they are simply grafted back into the one, not separate. When it comes to our standing before God or God's dealing with his people, there's one people. New Testament is clear. We could rehearse a lot of verses. I mean, I think one of the clearest is Ephesians chapter 2, which most of you are familiar with. Jesus in his body has broken down the wall of hostility, and he's made one new body out of the two, one new man. The mystery is how Israel will be saved. Not by returning to the law, as some suggest. It's simply not the case. Not by returning to the law, but by turning to Christ. Not by relying on their merit, but by receiving God's mercy, just like the remnant of Israel and Gentiles even now. This is the point of the Old Testament quote in verses 26 and 27 in our passage, which comes from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 21 or 20 and 21, and Isaiah 27, verse 9. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Israel will be saved, not by their works of the law, but by the work of their Redeemer. Their salvation will not consist of their reorganization as a nation state, but how? By their reception of mercy, by the forgiveness of their sins. As Paul says, when I take away their sins, not when I return them to the land and build up their borders and reinstitute their monarchy and so on. Their salvation will not consist of their reorganization, but the forgiveness of their sins and their ingrafting into the one tree. The Lord will take away their sins. They will be brought in through the only gate by which anyone may enter the pasture. Or they will be saved by the only name under heaven by which anyone can be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it's always been that way. Paul's already made that point, that salvation, when it comes to being justified in God's sight, it has always been by promise, according to God's promise. It's always been according to calling. It's always been according to grace. Before the coming of Christ, it was what? It was faith in the Messiah who was yet to come. From the very beginning, if Adam and Eve were saved, you know how they were saved? How do you think they were saved? They apologized, they made things right with the Lord, they paid back the debt they owed, and they did real good the rest of their lives. I mean, they did a bang-up job raising their kids, right? How were they saved? They heard the gospel and believed. If they were saved. They were saved because they heard God's promise of a seed who would crush the head of their accuser and deliver them from their sins. Now, I know you may feel like I'm imposing something upon the passage, but I assure you, that's all right there in the seed. Paul says nothing in our text, in Romans, about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning ethnic Israel apart from the people or the one people of God, united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, this text is about as clear as it gets in regards to God not giving up or not being done with Israel. You'll be hard-pressed to find much clearer language in anywhere in the New Testament in regards to God's continuing commitment to saving Israel. Okay? In verses 28 through 31 drive this point home. Israel isn't waiting for a future fulfillment of the promise of God to them in some unique way that is separate from the church. Israel's waiting for what? They're waiting for the Redeemer to banish ungodliness from Jacob and to take away their sins. They're waiting to be grafted back into the same tree to which we belong, God's one unified people who have in every age been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. Israel, if they are said to be waiting, they are waiting for God to save them so that they too may receive mercy just as we have. By the way, that's verses 28 through 31 in a nutshell. But look at verse 28 for a second, because it does seem to pose a challenge, I guess. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. The first part's easy to understand. Paul's been saying this for a couple chapters now. According to the gospel, enemies for our sake. As long as they stand opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they stand as enemies of the Lord and His anointed. For our sake, Paul has explicated this previously in the same chapter. That is, that actually their trespass has issued in our blessing, our benefit, according to election, beloved for the Father's sake. This should be understood as the election of corporate Israel as a whole, and not as salvation of each and every member. In fact, I think we'd be pressing it to speak of it in salvific terms. I'm not going to use the word or words at all. But God chose Israel out of all the nations on the earth to be His people. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Paul is simply pointing out exactly what he's been saying up to this point throughout Romans, and specifically in Romans chapter 9, verses 11. All of that has to be taken into account. All of that has to be maintained as we understand what Paul is saying here, which is simply God is not done with Israel yet. Again, this does not mean the salvation of each and every member. It is properly applied to God's commitment to corporate Israel. This is a language reminiscent of Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And not because of, by the way, and I think this is why Paul employs this language here, that is back in Romans, for the sake, or but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Not because of their forefathers, that is something that their forefathers have done. Well, why has it always been? Why has Israel always relied on, always have been pointed back to, not the law, but the patriarchs? Why? Because for the sake of the forefathers, or for the sake of the fathers, or for the sake of the patriarchs, grounds the whole thing in the promise of God. If it's for the sake of the patriarchs, that's ipso facto on the basis of God's promise to the patriarchs. God will fulfill his promise to the patriarchs. We may not understand exactly what that's going to look like. We may not have the exact blueprint. I could be wrong about a large ingathering at the end. Maybe it's just all those who believe between Christ's resurrection and his return, his second advent. But this I can assure you, God will keep his promise. This I can assure you, God's word will not fail. So whatever God's word says in regards to Israel, it will be fulfilled. I am fully convinced, well, I can say state this with more certainty, whatever that looks like as well, whether it's throughout this epoch, this season of grace, if you will, or at the end, Israel will come through the same door that we have. There is no other way to gain access to God. There is no way we can overcome the estrangement. We were in Psalm 119 this morning, where the psalm concludes with the confession of the psalmist that he has gone astray like a sheep. And he calls out to his Lord, "Seek your servant. I'm lost. And I will not be found unless you come and seek me." It's always been the case, is the case, will always be the case. There's only one way, according to promise, not according to flesh, according to calling, not according to works. So as Paul explains, in the end, their disobedience will lead them to cry out for the same mercy that we have received in their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. Just as God has used their disobedience to bring us into his salvation, God will use our salvation to bring them to the mercy we have received. So, just quick application, straightforward application. Listen, God's word will not fail. We, as kind of come full circle, it is incumbent upon us to come under God's word and to pray and to seek to understand what it is that God has said to his people, that we might hold fast to the right hope. There's all sorts of things that God's word does not say. There's all sorts of things that God's word does not actually promise you. And you have no grounds on which to stand, no right to take hold of that which the Lord has not promised. But think about what he has promised you. His love. Steadfast, unfading, eternal. His mercy. He will not hold your sin against you. His grace. He is for you today, tomorrow, and forever. His fatherhood, that is, his relating to you as his children, hovering over you as a mother hen hovers over her chicks. Access to him at any moment, anywhere, his indwelling presence, and eternal life. His promise that there's a day quickly coming when all of your aches and pains will be a distant memory. Every loss will appear as a gain. Every tear you have cried, every trial you have faced will be actually used in the amplification, if I can say it this way, of God's glory for you. That is, he's making known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Why? So that we might know a deeper satisfaction, joy, and delight than we have ever known in this evil age. God's word has not failed, and it will not fail. There's a sense in which I'm going to push this a little too far as we work quickly towards the conclusion here. The sense in which the real mystery is God's mercy. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, to be clear, when Paul uses the term mystery up in verse 25, he's referring specifically to the partial hardening that has taken place until the full number or fullness of Gentiles comes in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, that specifically. But as we hear Paul concluding the section here in verse 32, what is it all about? God making known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. God making known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. This is why he has consigned all to disobedience. It's to the praise of his glory. As Paul wrote in chapter 3, all are under sin, Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Jews and Gentiles. Jews are no better off, even though they, as a people, receive the oracles of God. But Paul's just restating this. All have been consigned to disobedience. That is specifically in regards to Gentiles before, but Israel, now that they have rejected their Messiah, also. Even though to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, God, who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. Even so, as Paul has argued throughout this letter, and especially in this section, apart from Christ, we are all, Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin, storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of judgment. But God will have mercy on all to the praise of his glory. Right. Notice, again, God is the subject here in verse 32. He is the one who has consigned all to disobedience so that he might make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. The law that promised life made nothing perfect, but only increased the trespass. The mystery is that the righteousness of God did come through the judgment, or didn't, I should say, come through the judgment of the nations and the triumph of Israel over the nations in like a Psalm 2-like fashion, but instead that it's been manifested through mercy to those very nations through the death and resurrection of the Psalm 2 man, and that his own people have rejected him. Mystery is that the righteousness of God has been manifested in his mercy towards the nations in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's emphasis elsewhere anyway. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And remember, we weren't even looking for it. Israel now sits like Jonah outside the wicked nations who have been graciously and mercifully spared the wrath of God. And the mystery is that at some point, likely just before Christ's return, their hardening will be removed. Jonah will get jealous of the Gentiles' peace with his God and the blessings to us Ninevites, if I can use that term, that were supposed to belong to him. He'll get jealous and he'll get up and he'll enter the city. Why? To make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy, or for vessels of mercy. The mystery is God's mercy towards wicked Ninevites and wicked Israelites. The mystery is God's mercy towards you and towards me. So the mystery is his mercy. And next week, we're going to jump back in here at verse 32 and continue on and take up the rest of this chapter. But I want to close with this. That you might miss if, as most do, you tend to take chapters 5 through 8 and you create a hard break in between 8 and 9, and then you take chapters 9 and 11 and you don't keep the whole thing together. You might miss this, but I think that Paul's not unaware, and even if he is, he shouldn't have been, that he concludes chapter 3, verse 20, that whole section about all being under sin, both Gentile and Jew. That's where Paul starts this entire letter. All are under sin. And Paul concludes that with what? What does the law do in the end? Because it increases sin, it shuts every mouth. It shuts every mouth. What about the gospel? Isn't it incredible that Paul comes to the end of this larger section, chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through to the end here in chapter 11. And what happens? It just you got to follow this. Now, if the law shuts every mouth before God, what does God's mercy do? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Is that too much? Oh, I assure you, it's not enough. For those who meditate on the mercies of God, it's not enough. It's not enough. Every mouth was shut, brought into the presence of God. We had nothing to say. We were condemned. Every word would have been utter folly and just added to the wrath that we rightly deserved. Now we've been brought near into the very presence of God, been given all things in his Son. We weren't even looking for it. And he sought us. He brought us near. He's united us to his Son. And he loves us. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love that we have, that he has for us in Christ Jesus. And so when you hear that, when you understand that, your mouth can't be shut. You don't have to be all loud like me. This is just partly my personality, but your heart better hum. It better sing. Oh, the mercy of God. Don't you see, saints, it's all to the praise of his glory. Well, praise is the overflow of the heart that's meditated on the mercies of God. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, what a mystery that you would save any of us. Oh, but that you would save us Gentiles who were separated, alienated, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, because we had no access to you, no way to draw near to you. Oh, Father, we have heard and believed, and we know that you sent your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin to redeem us. And Father, we thank you that we are yours and you are ours. And Father, we thank you that your word has not failed. However it is that you will ultimately fulfill your promise that all Israel will be saved, we know it to be true. And we long to stand with our brothers and sisters from every tongue, tribe, and nation on that day when Christ descends and your glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. Father, would you help us to be well practiced, well versed at singing the praises of your glorious grace. Father, you have been so good to us. Father, help us even now as we remember, as we gather around your Son's table, and as we continue to sing and offer you a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.